When I was in Alaska, there was a show on, I always remember Channel 20, which was the religion show in Alaska. We didn't have cable. And there was a guy on there named Jack Vanapies, who some of you still might know. He puts out books. He's a premillennialist, and so he talks about the end of the world in just about every verse in the Bible. And that's what I mean, is he could take just about any verse. People will call in and say, what do you think this passage means? Well, it means something about the end of the world. You know, and he goes on and talks about the end of the world prophecy. And the fact is, people do tend to get overly creative in their Bible study. They see what they want to see versus what is actually there. Or they read what they want to believe versus what it actually says. And that's a result of choosing your conclusion first and then going back and looking for verses to support your conclusion. Not only does the premillennialist so does the Calvinist, for example. He sees irresistible grace everywhere he looks, and you know, God choosing us against our will to be saved or not, and so that's what he sees, not surprisingly. So under every rock in the Bible, they're looking for some evidence or proof text to support what they want to believe. Instead of letting God connect the dots and unveil his will, they are doing it for him, and then they want to impose that conclusion or that finding upon everyone else. All right, so that's what a lot of people do. What the authentic Bible student does is he simply lets God speak. And he lets God speak whenever and however and in whatever way he wants to. God is a God who is progressive and methodical in his unveiling of profound ideas. He never just drops too much on us all at once, but he opens the door, especially through prophecy, through the Bible. He opens that door slowly and deliberately so that we can see the word little by little. So over time, through chapters, on different occasions, he connects the dots and forms this ideal picture. And one particular picture he has developed is this Lamb of God picture. And we can watch this picture unfold from the primitive idea that we'll look at tonight to its complete spiritual fulfillment. I think it's something fascinating and inspiring to watch, and that really is our lesson for tonight. We are going to do some Bible reading, so open up your Bible, start in Genesis chapter 4, where we're going to start talking about, first of all, the necessity for the Lamb. In Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 3, this is talking about Cain and Abel here. It says, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Not here to talk about Cain and Abel so much, or why God had a specific regard, other than the fact that one was a vegetable offering and the other one was a living sacrifice, or a sacrifice of life here. And that's really what I want to focus on in that respect. What we're seeing here is from the earliest times, the offering of a lamb is directly involved in the worship of and calling upon the name of God. The purpose is not expressed here, if you haven't noticed, but the method is. Animal sacrifice is required. And we see a hint of that in chapter 3, back up in Genesis 3, verse 21. After Adam and Eve had sinned and God had pronounced the curses, it says, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The implication is that God put animals to death in order to make those skins and clothing to hide the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And that creates a little interesting symbolism here, because the word for atonement in Hebrew literally means covering. I don't mean like covering like to hide something, but covering in order to take care of something. But you can see kind of the play on the idea here. In the very same way that God covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve, he also took away their guilt and their shame. They still had to face the consequences of their actions. They were still forced out of the garden, but the guilt is removed. And I want to stress that guilt and consequence are two separate things. And though the instruction is not recorded, Cain and Abel are required to continue this process of seeking covering, seeking atonement, or seeking really God's favor through the offering of an animal, through the offering of a Lamb of God. The point here to be made also is that worship of God is never free. It is never without cost. It requires something of the one who is seeking it. David expressed it the best, I think, in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, when he said, "I will not offer burnt offerings to my Lord, which cost me nothing." So the fact that this offering is called a sacrifice means that the giver has to pay something for that offering to be given to God, and that God is worth that. So in the very early chapters of the Bible, we're seeing this, that a lamb is necessary, an animal is necessary, covering is necessary, atonement is necessary. And then we get into the provision of the lamb, and that takes us immediately to chapter 22 in the book of Genesis, where we have the probably very familiar story of Abraham's offering of his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. In chapter 22, God asks Abraham, in essence, to demonstrate his faith in him. It says that he was testing God. Well, God doesn't test people in order to make them fall. Quite the opposite. He tests people in order for them to prove their faith. And that's really what Abraham is asked to do here, is to prove his faith. And as you know in the story, I don't have time to read it all here, but on their way, it says that Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." I'm in verse 7. He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." I just want you to think about that powerful statement that was made there. And that is that God will provide. Abraham didn't necessarily know how God would provide, but he believed that he would. We're even told in Hebrews 11, verse 19, the writer there says that Abraham believed so much, so deeply in God, so faithfully in God, that even if Isaac had been killed, he believed that God would resurrect him from the dead. Well, that's a lot of faith. In Genesis 22, starting in verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now they're on the mountain, and his son is laid out on the altar, and Abraham is ready to do the deed that he believes that God wants him to do. But an angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of the Lord will provide. Isn't that just an interesting foretelling, if you will, or a foreshadow of exactly what we know would later happen? This is just very profound. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, but that's not really what God wanted. He just wanted to see how far he would go in his faith, how far his faith would take him. And of course, he's very pleased with Abraham's response. So once a person gives his faith to God, not superficial, temporary, or limited faith, but a full and trusting faith in God, as what Abraham gave to God, then God provides what is truly necessary. God provides the lamb. God provides the Lamb of God in order to fulfill what is truly required. So even in these primitive chapters of the Bible, these very first chapters where things are very obscure still and we haven't seen too much yet, we do see the story of redemption opening up and building slowly and steadily. But there's more than that. There's now the slaying of the Lamb, and now we're talking about the necessary agent of atonement, and that is blood itself. In Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites were prepared to leave Egypt. God requires a test of their faith in him. And he says that you're to kill a lamb, and you're to take that blood, and you're to put that on, really, the door frame of your dwellings there. And this was for two reasons, not just so that the angel of destruction would pass over, but also so that in doing so, they would actually be inviting God into their midst. When God would see the blood, first of all, he would forego the destruction that he would have brought upon their firstborn son in that household. But also when he sees the blood, he knows that he's welcome there. In other words, they're following through with what God said, and there's faithfulness being demonstrated. And this takes this whole picture to a higher level, because this is the first time in Scripture where blood is mentioned as a literal agent of atonement, required of God in passing over as well as enjoying divine fellowship. And not just any blood, but the blood of a lamb, a sacrificial animal being required to spare the lives of God's people. Blood symbolizes life. What we're seeing here then is that the blood of this animal is really the life of this animal. What we're seeing then is life for life, one life given for another life. These are some of the, again, still rudimentary, basic, fundamental ideas being expressed. We haven't seen this fully developed yet in Scripture to this point, but we are starting to see it unfold. And we're starting to see a little bit more as the door opens gradually and slowly for us. Then we see something else, and that is the character of the Lamb himself, or the Lamb that is required for this offering. So now, by this time in Leviticus 23, Israel has been rescued from Egypt. They've met with God at Mount Sinai, and God is in the process of giving to them what we know as the law. And in that law, there is a prescription for, or a detail of, the kind of animal that is to be offered up for sacrifice to God in any of the sacrifices. I'm reading here, it should be Leviticus 22. That's the wrong passage on the screen. It should be Leviticus 22, verse 17 through 33. So not just any animal will do, but the disposition of the animal had to be appropriate. In other words, there had to be a consistency between the character of the animal and what it was being used for. So an unblemished animal was required, one without physical deformity, one without defect, one without illness. God is requiring from Israel a flawless animal, an ideal specimen. And it's interesting to me that 36 times in the law there is a reference to the phrase without defect regarding the sacrifices that were required for the law. That's a lot of times. And whenever we see words or phrases popping up like that repeatedly, as I've said before, we're supposed to sit up and take notice as to why that is there so often. And this points again to the sacred purpose for which those animals were being used. First of all, for atonement for human sin. And then secondly, to pay homage to God himself. Both of these are extremely important. And what God is saying, in essence, and what Israel should have known anyway, is you don't want to offer an inferior animal for something so important as the forgiveness of your sins and honoring the God who delivered you from Egypt. So it's not an opportunity to get rid of weak or sickly animals and then keep the best of the flock for yourself, but quite the opposite. You're to take the very best of your flock and give that to God. First of all, because he deserves it, because he is God. And secondly, because you trust him in giving that animal to him, in sacrificing the very best, an animal in its prime, and an animal that no doubt cost a lot of money to you. In giving him that, you're really saying that you trust that he will take care of you in return. Now, I could spend some time and go into Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 8 through 11, where we see later on that the priest, really didn't do justice to this at all. They gave the deformed, the lame, the sickly animals to God. What a pathetic way to seek God's favor, giving him the crippled and inferior sacrifices. And what that really communicates is, this is what I think that you deserve, God. And of course, God is extremely angry with that, and rightly he should have been. But that takes us outside of our lesson tonight. Perhaps you can look upon that passage on your own at a later time. All right, so now we're seeing the character of the Lamb, but then we find out in the next part of this opening up or this unveiling of this idea that the Lamb of God is a person. Until now in Scripture, the Lamb has always been an animal, until we come to Isaiah chapter 53, where everything is taken to an unprecedented level. The Lamb of God is no longer a mere animal. The Lamb of God is actually a human being. No longer is the subject about Israel's lamb being offered to God, but God's lamb being offered to Israel. I mean, if we could put it in our own terms, no longer is the subject about us giving something to God, but the importance of what God gave to us instead. Not to us in the sense of we are worthy of this and so on, but really for us. He gave this lamb on our behalf because we are unable to provide what was necessary in order to do what needed to be done. The forgiveness of sins is really what we're talking about. So you think about what the passage says there in Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. It says, our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. The lamb was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging, we are healed, and so on. I mean, the emphasis is on what this lamb, really, this person, has done for us in his being put to death for us. So the point here is that this lamb, not yet identified by name, is not just put to death, but is viciously tortured in the process, which is also unprecedented, because the sacrificial lambs under the law of Moses were quickly and efficiently slain. But this lamb undergoes something that no Israelite would ever do to a sacrificial lamb. And yet it was necessary that he undergo this kind of pain and this kind of torture in order to carry out the will of God. So God is unveiling step by step, little by little, what is truly necessary to deal with human sin and to provide for man's fellowship with him. Remember, those are the two things under consideration here. First of all, we've got to take care of the problem. The problem is sin. Secondly, what we're really seeking after the problem is taken care of is fellowship with God. And this atoning offering, this provides for both of those, a way to deal with sin, but also an opportunity, an access to God by which we can have fellowship with him. And what we're seeing already is that a mere animal sacrifice will not do. Even a flawless animal, remember we talked about the character of the animal, even if you found the best animal on earth, it's still not going to do. Something more is required. So we're looking at really two ideas here. First of all, in Hebrews 10, verse 4, as was read tonight, it says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All right, so that's one side of it. But then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So now we're left with this conundrum, apparently, that we need to have blood, but the only blood that we've been able to use so far is this blood of animals. And that forces us to look at not animal blood, but human blood. And then that begs the question, what human is qualified as a perfect specimen to provide that role? If indeed we have all sinned, then what human among us can step into that role of a perfect, flawless, unblemished sacrifice, a person without moral defect, a person without physical defect? And that returns us to Abraham and Isaac, that God will provide the lamb. And that is the next part that we see, that this person who is the Lamb of God is now identified to us finally by name. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he's speaking of none other than who we know as Jesus Christ. I want you to just think for a moment. I know we're very familiar with that passage, perhaps, but I want you to think for a moment how incredible that idea is so far in history. We are very used to that language, but that language had never been used before. No one had ever been pointed out and said of him that this person is going to take away the sins of the world. This is very familiar to us, but it is unprecedented at the time that John said it. And I hope that that impacts us in some way. After centuries of waiting and wondering, the world will finally see this Lamb of God, and his name is Jesus. By the way, his prophetic name is Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. And there's another interesting side note I won't take too much time to say. But it is interesting to me that in the Passover, the choosing of the lamb was done 3 days before the lamb was actually slain. And so now we have Jesus chosen as the Lamb of God 3 years before he is actually slain. You can see point by point the parallel between Jesus and his role as the true Passover Lamb. We're also told in John chapter 3, verse 16, one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have eternal or everlasting life. The point I'm making with that is that we did not provide this lamb. We did not go to God and say, God, we've looked around and we could not find a lamb suitable for what was necessary. But rather, God stepped into the picture here for us, and this is his lamb given on our behalf. His son becomes his lamb given for us. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, Jesus said, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, there's that idea of atonement built into that, because in atonement, we are covering for sin, and of course, there has to be a payment. Remember, no sacrifice to God is free. It always costs someone something. And in this case, it costs Jesus everything. Never has anyone said anything like this before, especially of himself. I mean, just think about it for a moment. What person has ever walked the face of the earth and says that I am going to give myself as a ransom for many? Who wasn't delusional or mentally ill or something like that, right? And here's a man fully sane, fully competent, fully capable of providing this role. And think about what he's saying. Think about the words that he's using. And think about the kind of person it takes then to fulfill that role. Someone who has divine nature, as well as flawless virtue and perfect love and filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking only truth, never any deceit, never any lies. That's a tall order to fill. And no one could fill it except for the Lamb that Jesus became for us, the Lamb of God. Here's another passage in Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20, where Paul says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, in Christ, that is, and through him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So Jesus, in his death on the cross, did exactly what the Father wanted. But he also did exactly what we desperately needed. He provided this blood atonement for our sins so that we could enter into holy fellowship with God and thus be saved forever through the offering of this Lamb of God. And then we find, as if that weren't enough, that this Lamb of God, who is now identified as Jesus, is further identified as the Christ or Messiah of prophecy. We understand now that Jesus' death on the cross was not an accident. It was not coincidence. It was not unexpected. Rather, it was something that has been seen in the works since before the foundation of the world. In fact, Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, that I quoted this morning. He talks about the eternal purpose of God being summed up in Jesus Christ. And what that means then is that this plan of God providing his lamb for our sins and to acquire, in essence, our fellowship for him, this has been something in the works since before he even created the world and mankind. What that also tells us is that Jesus was not some unfortunate victim of Jewish hatred and Roman ignorance, but that he most certainly is the Messiah of God, the anointed of God. Messiah and Christ both mean anointed, and in the context, anointed of God. So he is the Christ. He is the Messiah of prophecy. And we find here, Peter says in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death. You might be asking that question right now, wherein was this predetermined plan unveiled and revealed? And you'll find that it is in the words of the law and the Psalms and the prophets. What God is saying, what Peter is saying, is that we had this information all along. We just didn't have the perspective to connect the dots and find out that it was this man, but now we know. We can look now in hindsight. We can see it all coming together, is really what he's saying. And that's really what Jesus says too. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 44, this is Jesus with his disciples after his resurrection from the dead, and he's speaking to them privately. And it says, he said to them in verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, really, the Lamb of God, would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." So once Jesus died and was buried and raised from that dead, these Jews could go back then and, as I said, connect the dots and see what happened. This Lamb of God was not just slain in the way that God needed for him to be slain, but he was also raised by God not to serve as a dead Savior, but to serve as a living Savior. This Lamb of God is still alive, is really what the message is there. Not only is he alive, but this Lamb of God has been exalted to the highest place in heaven. Sorry about that. I got a little behind in the button pushing, okay? But you can figure this out for yourself here. So now we want to talk about the Lamb of God enthroned. So this Lamb is raised from the dead and then ascended to heaven. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, that God highly exalted him. This Lamb is brought to the lowest level in his crucifixion, but he is brought to the highest height in his exaltation. And keep in mind that this is all, both parts of that, him being brought so low and then him being raised up so high. This is all part of God's plan, and it is all necessary for us. We needed him to be brought that low. We needed him to be brought up that high afterward. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1 through 9, we find that this same Lamb, which was once slain, is now very much alive. And you're probably familiar with the vision that John saw there in Revelation 5. God is sitting on his throne, holding in his right hand a scroll. No one can open up this scroll. John is weeping because no one in heaven or earth is worthy to open the scroll. And then it says, stop weeping. In verse 5, behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has come to open the books and his seven seals. So now we're expecting to see a lion, but what do we see? And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And then it says that he was worshipped by all the angels of heaven. This same Lamb which was once slain. By the way, that word slain in the context is language particular to a sacrificial offering. He now is sitting down at the throne of God, is worshipped by all of heaven. And what is heaven saying? Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Verse 9. You are worthy. You are flawless. You are sinless. You are proven. You have been proven to be true. We talked this morning in class about integrity and the need to preserve our integrity. Jesus had the ultimate integrity. It was never flawed. It was never corrupted. It was never shaken. He maintained his integrity to the end. And that's why he is a worthy sacrifice. And so we see the development, the entire development of the Lamb of God in Scripture, from its primitive, obscure usage to this human personification, to its full identity as Jesus Christ, to eternal and everlasting kingship. Perhaps one of the most fascinating personal aspects of the Lamb might be this, that one day all of us will stand before this Lamb of God and we will behold His glory and His power and His majesty personally. We will see this. That to me just gives me goosebumps to think about that. To think that all of this that we're reading about in Scripture is not some far and away dream or imaginary story or just make-believe. This is all very real. Not only that, but I will see it, and so will you. But how will we stand before this Lamb? That would be the question we would ask as we round things together here at the end of our lesson. Will we be filled with awe and wonder and great joy? Or will we be shaken to our core with fear and trembling? We're told in Revelation, if you're still there, look at chapter 7 and starting in verse 9 and 10. It says, after these things I looked. John sees a vision of the redeemed in heaven. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And verse 17, for the Lamb is in the center of the throne, will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eye. Just think what a powerful, powerful picture God provides to us in this Lamb of God imagery. Those who are redeemed by the Lamb of God and honor that redemption throughout their life, even to the point of death, they are joyously welcomed into His presence forever. But those who do not obey God, well, you can back up a chapter in chapter 6 where it says, hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, this Lamb here is not some harmless, docile sheep, but this is the symbolic image of the Son of God in His full power. This is a divine being with the power to utterly destroy all of His enemies. There's a lot of things we don't know about God and His plan and the world to come, but this we do know. We can be made ready to stand before God, to meet Him and to enter into eternal life if indeed we are saved through the Lamb of God. That would be my appeal to you tonight. I realize I'm probably speaking to the choir. You're already there. Nonetheless, there needs to be reinforcement of this idea, how important this sacrifice is. And perhaps there's someone here tonight who has not been walking orderly, who has not been following that path that leads to life. Perhaps someone here even who has not put on Christ yet in baptism. My appeal to you would be, do what you can while you can, and take advantage of the offering of this gospel message, and be saved by the blood of the Lamb, so that you can be in that good picture there in Revelation 7. And you can worship the Lamb forever and be comforted forever in His presence in the heaven to come. That would be my appeal to you. If there's anyone that's subject to that appeal and you need to come forward tonight, why don't you do so as we stand and sing the song Bob has selected for us.